and we pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 12, page 53. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs that they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat of it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And we'll stop there. There is the final plague out of the 10, the Passover, as God's judgment passed over Egypt. Now, we're studying all 10 today. Don't worry, we're not going to read all 10. It took a while just to read about one. But we meet God's people partway through the great story that we've been studying in the Old Testament of God's rescue. And there's this awful guy, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and he's a tyrant. And he famously has a policy of enslaving the Hebrew people and of slaughtering their firstborn children. So chapter 1, verse 22, is just worth noting. "Every son that is born of the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile," said Pharaoh to all the people of Egypt. And they did it. They joined in with this. Well, God now comes to his desperate people to rescue them. And he's going to bring them into the promised land so that they can dwell together. But it is this rescue, Moses, and the very great rescue, it's a good book title, it is this rescue which reveals the Lord to Israel. It's how they are to know him. The purpose of the plagues is chapter 10, verse 2. You might want to turn there because it's the sort of key verse for God's people. So chapter 10, verse 2, Moses has got to tell in the hearing of his son and grandson how God has dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them that they may know that I am the Lord. So the plagues are about knowing the Lord, who he is. But in particular, that he is almighty. That is what we see in our passage today. God is almighty. That is the great purpose of the plagues. Just turn to a neighbor, see if you can remember any of the plagues, and if you can, which of them strikes you as demonstrating God's almighty power most obviously? I think it slightly depends on what you find most scary. If you faint at the sight of blood, that probably is the one that won it for you. If you're scared of flies like me, you know, you get the idea. They're all pretty terrifying things to experience as a people, these plagues. Water to blood, the Nile, seen as a god of fertility, the artery of the nation, providing life, but filled with the stench of death, thick blood and dead fish. The frogs, imagine Pharaoh's chariot driving down the road. It must have sounded like bubble wrap. The gnats. If you've been to Scotland, think of the midges just covering your face. The flies, stinging flies. Fifth plague was the death of Egypt's livestock. All these dead animals in the fields. The boils, raw and sore, pimples and pus. Plague 7, the storm of hail, but also lightning, which is sort of two mutually incompatible elements. All the crops and cattle and trees totally destroyed by these huge balls of ice. And then the locusts. Imagine David Attenborough sort of speaking over the scene, you know, of these locusts. He'd say this, "The steady roar of a billion beating locust wings. This is one of planet Earth's greatest spectacles." But of course, what it was a devastation for the final crops of the land. And then the nightmare, number 9, darkness that could be felt. When people talk about hell, they sometimes talk about, well, I can't wait, really, actually, I don't mind the idea because I'll go and see all my mates. But Jesus speaks of outer darkness. And there in Egypt, they experience this sort of social isolation for 3 days. But it was number 10, the plague we read about, that finally forced Pharaoh's hand, the Passover. God himself, sometimes described as the angel of death or destruction, passed over the land and struck down every firstborn male in Egypt. This was a punishment for Pharaoh's slaughter of Israel's firstborn, but also the fulfillment of what he had said to Pharaoh. Back in chapter 4, God had spoken to Pharaoh and said, "Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't let him go, I will strike down yours." Verse 22 of chapter 4 is worth looking at. 4 verse 22, you shall say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, the whole nation, God's child. And I say, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh has 9 opportunities to repent in these plagues, but he doesn't. And it's the Passover that finally forces his hand. We're going to observe just very briefly God's almighty power in this 12th plague, judgment. And then we'll draw out from chapter 12 3 responses that are prescribed for God's people. But notice God's power. There's a comparison going on. So the first one's a bit of a cheat. It's not there in the text. But you'll notice that if you know the stories of the plagues, that at first you get these Egyptian magicians who turn up, and they've got this amazing ability to recreate some of the plagues. I've met a magician a couple of times. I was at a birthday dinner a while back, and this magician came to the table. And he genuinely amazed us. He had a dice. I don't think it was a trick dice. And he said, you know, roll it, pick it up, look at the number, and then keep it to yourself. And he then asked me some other questions, and through sort of mind play and trickery, he made me sort of give away what my number was without saying it. And so he was able to guess it was 1, and he guessed 1. I suppose he had a 1 in 6 chance of getting it right. But, you know, we know about magicians, but these guys, whether by some remarkable magic trickery or by occult power, they managed to replicate a couple of miracles. So they turned water into blood, and they produced some frogs. But that's all they could do. They couldn't get rid of the plagues. They could only make them worse. And by chapter 8, verse 19, I'll just read it out. They have to give up. Verse 18 of chapter 8, they try by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So verse 19, they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And we get to chapter 12, and they are, these Egyptian magicians, entirely absent. They've long given up on trying to compete with God. The people saw them as being like gods, rivals to the real God. But they've disappeared. God has his imitators, but they all fall away. But it's the gods of Egypt that really get hit hard in the plagues. And we see that in the final plague, God's judgment on Egypt's God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 12. God says, I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all gods, the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. So the plagues are a battle of the gods. The magicians thought they were gods, but in Egypt there were also all these idols and all these different gods. They had their sort of representatives that were treated as sacred, and normally it was animals, livestock. So the cows were sacred. We read back in chapter 8 that it was an abomination to kill the cows because they were sacred, worshipped, representatives of the gods. And at the Passover, the last of the animals were all killed. And Egypt's gods were exposed for what they are, powerless because they're not there. They're not real. There is only one God. And the Passover exposes this. These gods that they worshipped lay dead on the floor. And they couldn't save the people from the angel of death. And I suppose it is death itself which exposes the futility of idolatry. To think that there's anything other than God. In our age, the golden calf of cash is a big idol. But death exposes it, doesn't it? It sort of buys people a bit of happiness, a bit of security, maybe a bit of health as they get old. But then we leave the world as we entered it, and we stand before God our judge. All these false gods that we accumulate, they're not really there, and the plagues exposed that for the Egyptians. And God's judgment of death will expose it for all. Tim Keller wrote about the 2008 financial crisis, how sadly so many in the city killed themselves because so many senior people, when the crisis came, it was like their gods just died. And one day, idolatry will be shown to be empty. There's only one almighty God, and it's the God of the Bible. That's what the plagues reveal to us. But it's really Pharaoh that hammers this home, and his final acquiescence as he lets God's people go. This book is great in that it gets this exactly right. It goes through all the plagues, which I won't go through again. But as it does so, you read in big writing the same thing over and over again. So can you see that? Moses is speaking to Pharaoh. Actually, God's speaking to Moses there. But here's Moses speaking to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." No! And then for 10 plagues, we got the same thing. "Let my people go." No! "Let them go." No! And you get this on and on and on until the final plague. There's a sense in which Pharaoh saw himself as God's great rival. He wore a snake on his crown, which was an emblem of divinity. And throughout this tussle, "Let them go." No, "Let them go." Pharaoh's sort of saying, "Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. I can weather the storm." And he won't relent. And he's so hard-hearted. Chapter 7, he says no. Chapter 8, we're told he twice hardened his heart. Chapter 9, he hardened his heart again with his servants. And it's very clear that he's responsible for his own rebellion. He's got a hard and brazen heart. You could say his conscience was brand new because he never used it. He was responsible. But the key verse for any Egyptians looking in to understand is chapter 9, verse 16. Despite all of this sort of rebellion from Pharaoh, who thought he was a god, there's a purpose behind the plagues. And it's there in chapter 9, verse 16. "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Your rebellion is just setting the stage for me to reveal my almighty power to the world. And that is what it did, as he finally relented and let the nation of Israel leave and be free. And we see that in chapter 12. Come back to 12 now. Verse 30. "He and all his servants and all of the Egyptians, there was a great cry, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" He finally relents. The plagues, the 10 plagues, come before the 10 commandments. They're setting a foundation for the people of God as a nation, and it's teaching them that the God of the Bible is almighty. He's the real and only God. They're not to turn away to any other idol. They have found the living God, the almighty God. Moses writes in Genesis 1 that this God created the world, and here is the proof as we see God's almighty power. And you will have noticed in our reading that so much of chapter 12 is actually talking about how to respond, not just about the plague itself. And there are three right responses that we'll briefly touch on before we chat it through together. This is application for them that comes through to us in the New Testament too. I think this subject of God's almighty power, which is what sets him apart, is quite hard to sort of really get your head around. And you sort of can see that that's true, but you struggle to feel the relevance or appreciate it. And I think we shouldn't be surprised by that. If that's how you feel as you think about God's almighty power, when Paul talks about us comprehending God's power towards us as Christians, he says it's the hardest, one of the hardest things to grasp. He says we need it takes supernatural power to grasp God's power towards us. It is hard. But in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the first thing we can do to try and appreciate the reality of God is just to remember what he's done, to look back at what God has done in history. I'm a terrible one. I don't know what you do when you get your phone out, you've got a bit of dead time, and you go onto the internet. Where do you go to sort of, you know, pass the time. We're constantly in search of sort of the new and the novel. We look at the news and we want the next thing, or we're looking for something novel. We're looking to be entertained. We struggle to just look back and remember what God has done for us. But really, Christians live in the past, in that we're called to continually remember what God has done. That is the continual, repeated idea of chapter 12. God is setting up for the people a memorial day. That's verse 14. They've got to remember what God has done for them in his power. In Exodus 13, verse 3, he says, "Remember this day." I wonder in your day-to-day how you find remembering in a meaningful and non-hurried way what God has done for us in history. Well, this is the starting point for really knowing Almighty God, remembering what he's done. And Jesus tells us to do the same thing, doesn't he, as we look at his victory at the cross. Luke 22, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We as a people, if you're a Christian, are really all about remembering, looking backwards. And that means we need the Bible. There's another response, though, and that is repentance. Just turn forwards now. Last cross-reference. Done a lot of cross-references tonight for obvious reasons. But go to the New Testament and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Whilst you're going there, just to remind you that the big festival that is set up in chapter 12 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a month-long festival where you don't eat leavened bread so that you remember that night when you didn't have time for the yeast to rise and you were rushed out of Egypt as you were rescued. A month of remembering the Exodus, eating unleavened bread. But what it was really was an opportunity each year to repent. Just look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and what Paul says about the significance of the unleavened bread. Who's found it and can shout out a page for others and me? Chapter 5, verse 7. 954. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5. Paul is speaking to Christians, so us. And he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." And what he's saying there is repent. Leaven represents sin. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Remember what God has done. How? "Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth." So if we're going to remember meaningfully and dwell on what Almighty God has done for us with any sort of sincerity and truth, then we need to repent of our sins. Can't sincerely look back to the cross without repentance. And Paul lists some sins to repent of in Corinthians 5. Pride, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, swindling. It's an obvious response to Almighty God, isn't it? That we would not be like Pharaoh and shake our fists at him. Christ has died for us. Let us repent. But the note we end on is reverence, back in chapter 12 of the Exodus. In chapter 12, we're told what the next generation are to learn, what your children, if you have children, what your godchildren, if you have godchildren, what your nieces and nephews, what the young ones surrounding us are to learn. The people are to pass on to the next generation these great lessons. And when they're asked by their children what all this remembering and all these festivals are about, chapter 12, verse 26 is the answer. "What do you mean by this service?" You shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. I don't know what you think of in terms of your relationship with God, but at the Exodus, as God used judgment to save the people from Egypt, he also simultaneously had to save them from his own judgment. As the angel of death passed over, he provided a sacrificial lamb to die in the place of the firstborn. But do you see the language there? How he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So what are the people to think about themselves? They are to understand that they are a spared people. It's not that we deserve this. It's not that we're less deserving of God's judgment. It's that we are a spared people. God's mercy is him not giving us what we do actually deserve. And as Christians, it's true to say that we too are a spared people. I don't know if that helps you when you're tempted to grumble to God, to remember that the relationship we've been rescued into, that this is the basis. We have been spared from a judgment that we do deserve. Let's bow our heads and worship. We praise you, Almighty God, for your awesome power. Thank you that in history you have proven that you are the Creator God, the only God, God Almighty. Thank you that in a crazy world we know that we worship God Almighty. We praise you because there is none like you, there's no one beside you, you don't have any rivals. And you give us grace. Please help us to remember what you have done in your might to save us. Please help us to repent of what we have done. And please help us to revere you rightly. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.